We are in Romans chapter 3. We're going to be looking at verses 3 through 7 today. So if you have your Bible and you'd like to open up, it'll help you to follow along with the preaching this morning. The Apostle Paul would have made a great lawyer, not in the bad kind of way. I know a lot of us have negative connotations when we think of lawyers, but lawyers have to have very specific skill sets. A lawyer has to know the difference between right and wrong. A lawyer needs to be able to argue and persuade for what they believe is right. And I would have to argue today that the Apostle Paul had a tremendous ability to argue for what is right. And the section in chapter 3 that we are finding ourselves in is in many ways playing out like a courtroom, like a theological debate or discussion between Paul and those of his countrymen, those of the Jewish heritage who have not accepted that Jesus is the Messiah and that they need salvation through him. And so in these first verses in chapter 3, the Apostle Paul lays out for us some questions, some pushback, if you will, from the Jewish community that he's anticipating. As he preaches the gospel, and he does it without shame, he knows that many who come from the same background that he does will try to argue against him when he says that they surely need to repent and trust in Jesus Christ, or they are without salvation. Many of these Jews were under the false impression that their heritage, that their genetic lineage was the thing that saved them. And so Paul is trying to help to unveil their eyes from that lie. And so last week we looked at the first question that is posed. Paul is doing the talking both for himself and for his opponent in this rhetorical discussion. He asked, if being a Jew does not mean that someone is automatically saved, is there any advantage to being a Jew? Is there any advantage to possessing the sign of circumcision? And the Apostle Paul responded to that with a resounding yes. There are many advantages to a Jewish heritage and lineage, the chief of which is the honor of receiving and holding the oracles of God. That word that we just prayed about a moment ago, that word which reveals to us what God has shown to be true about himself. And so we are grateful for the oracles of God, and Israel was the steward that brought those messages through the ages and preserved them for us so that we as the church might even benefit from them today. The church in Rome was mostly comprised, you might remember, of Gentile believers, non-Jewish believers. And yet Paul is dedicating a significant portion of this letter to the church in Rome, addressing the hang-ups and the misconceptions of the nation of Israel, the hang-ups that they might have concerning this gospel message. Both the Jews and the Gentiles need salvation through Christ. But Paul doesn't want these Gentile Christians in Rome to make the mistake of thinking that the Jewish heritage is insignificant or irrelevant to them. To the contrary, the Jews are the stewards of the oracles of God, but not just for themselves, for all who would come and behold them. And this divine truth is a tremendous blessing, not only to the Jewish nation, but to every man and woman who's been invited into the kingdom of God and saved by Jesus from their guilt and their sin. And so as we continue to work through this first part of chapter 3, Paul's going to continue to take aim at the questions that the Israelites are likely to raise upon hearing the gospel message. And so we are in chapter 3, and I will read for us verses 3 through 7 this morning. What if some of them were unfaithful, referring to the Jews? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though every one were a liar. As it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? Thus ends the perfect reading of God's word. Would you bow your heads with me in prayer as we consider these things that God has preserved for us this morning? Lord God, we're not lawyers. We do not have the spiritual insight that you blessed Paul with, that inspiration by which you breathe the true words of perfection through him so that we might have them. But God, we do have the Holy Spirit in us that helps us to interpret these things. And so those who have called upon Christ, we ask right now that you would help us, that you would illuminate our eyes and help our eyes to not be confused by what we read. Help us, Lord God, to understand these arguments that are put forth by those who came from a Jewish background, even though most of us do not count ourselves as from a Jewish background. We can still see there's great benefit to knowing these things and to thinking about how they apply to us as new covenant saints. And so, God, give us great joy in the understanding of this word and help us to be committed to walking according to it in Jesus' name. Amen. The second and third questions out of five that address the concerns that the gospel message Paul was preaching might threaten the integrity of God himself. And so the other three questions of the five have to do with man's practice, but question two and three point to Christ, and point to God himself, rather. Does God have integrity? And really, there couldn't be a more personal way to challenge the gospel than to argue that it threatens the very integrity of God himself. If the Jews were concerned that the gospel somehow went against some of the fundamental beliefs that they held about the character and nature of God, then surely Paul would need to put those concerns to rest if he were to have any chance of getting through to them with the message of salvation. Some of you know that I happen to have a large number of family members who are part of the Church of Latter-day Saints. And over the years, especially when I was younger, they would make an effort to convince me that the Mormon faith was the true faith, that I should be following it. And their efforts never got very far with me. Now, don't get me wrong. My family are very loving people. They live quiet and ordered lives. They're charitable. They are considerate. And they would argue that much of that comes from their value system of their religion. They say they believe the same Bible that we do. And they share many ethical standards with Christianity. But the fact that Mormonism has a fundamentally different view of who God is makes me immediately hit the brakes on those conversations that my family tries to have with me. You see, God is not a created being. There has never been a time when God was not, and God will never cease to be what he is. He is set apart and holy from the rest of the world and all the beings that fill it, which means that he is unique from all that he has created and made. Mormonism does not believe that. At its core, Mormonism believes that God is one of many gods, that God was a created being who had a beginning, such as we do, who lived a material life on a planet like ours, and by way of becoming more and more religious, was able to progress through the ranks of morality and eventually earn a shot at being a god himself. That is what Mormonism teaches. And if that is what Mormons believe to be true about God, then I cannot believe what they believe, because I do not and will not believe those things about God. They absolutely contradict what he has told us about himself in the Word. So the Mormon view of God is far too small for me to seriously consider that religious perspective. There were some Jews in Paul's day who heard the gospel, and at first glance, they rejected it because they thought it was incompatible with their beliefs in who God is. Paul is determined to show them that the God he serves is the very same God who covenanted with Abraham, the very same God who brought Israel through the Red Sea, the very same God who authored the Old Testament scriptures through the prophets and through the fathers. And so these two questions that Paul is addressing in the book today are strategically intended to show, from a Jewish background, that the gospel does not threaten the fundamental character and nature of God. The second question, put forth and addressed in verses 3 through 4, is this. If the Jews fail to keep the law, would that nullify God's promise? See, God has made great and mighty promises to his covenant people. He has promised them an identity. Yahweh would be their God, and they would be his people. He has promised them an inheritance. They would receive land, a place where they might dwell forever. They were granted the promise of purpose, that Israel would be a blessing to the nations, showing them the nature and character of God and representing God to them. And he promised them blessings. If the nation of God was to honor the covenant that they were in, blessings would flow from that. God assured them that he would be near to them and provide for them and protect them and grant them favor. But if they broke that covenant, then consequences would rightfully result. If unfaithfulness to the covenants can abrogate the promises of God, does that threaten the integrity of the God who made those promises? And the emphatic reply by Paul here is, by no means. Essentially, Paul is saying there is no possible avenue by which this might come true. God gives a promise, and then he breaks the promise. Impossible. This is the hardest negative phrase that Paul could have used to put to rest the idea that God's integrity is in question. Paul doesn't bother to launch into a comprehensive answer here. He chooses rather to answer the question with a rapid, quick response, a decisive rebuke, a response whose brevity implies that Paul's opponent doesn't even need to bother to ask such a question. Paul himself is a Jew, and so there's no way that he could be convinced that God would break a promise, nor would he ever imply that God might possibly do so. So if that's the way that the Jew is interpreting the gospel, then they are wrong about the gospel. They need to think about it more carefully. See, the very nature of God renders it impossible for him to break a promise. Mankind is honored to bear the image of God, meaning that we are set apart from the rest of God's creation because we have been given the special responsibility of acting as representatives of Yahweh to the rest of the created order. Genesis 1:27 says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." But being made in the image of God doesn't mean that we are God. That is a distinction that cannot be bestowed upon anyone or anything. God is God by way of his divine nature. And now no one else can be what only God is. God has certain traits that his creation can in some way reflect. We can think, we can reason, we can love, we can exercise a degree of authority, we can create other things, we can show mercy. These are all ways that we can reflect the image of God as human beings. We can't do any of these things as well as God can do them, but we have been made capable of doing them to some degree by our Maker. But there are other traits that belong solely to God himself. They are his property alone. And even mankind, being made in the image of God, cannot reflect these attributes. They are called the incommunicable attributes of God, meaning that they don't translate from us to him. Among these special attributes that belong only to the divine nature are self-existence. God is the great I am, right? That means that no one brought him into being. He has always been. Infinite existence flows from that, the idea that there will never be a time when God is not. God is omnipresent, meaning that you can't go somewhere in existence and not have God there. All existence depends intrinsically upon him. Omniscience is a trait of God that we cannot share with him. Our knowledge of the universe is extremely limited, but God knows every single thing. Even the thoughts in our mind that we have not yet to think, God knows we will think them. God in his divine nature is privy to omnipotence. That means he has all power. He can do whatever good thing he desires to do. He has complete sovereignty, meaning that he is in charge of all that he has made. And he is immutable, meaning that what God is does not develop or shift or change over time. These are the incommunicable attributes of God. That last feature is of particular relevance to Paul's argument here. The immutability of Yahweh means that the essence of what God has, rather the essence of what God is, cannot change and will not change. I think you can see that right away, how that kind of an attribute sets God apart as holy and unique from all the other things that he has made. The created world that we live in is in every way defined by change. Change is a constant swirling all around us. There's a certain spot in my kitchen where my kids will periodically line up and we'll put a book on their head and we'll make a little mark on the wall. And we do that to see how tall they are. And it was a very sad day when they all started passing up Dad. In the last months, three of my kids have grown more than an inch. In the last 6 months, can you believe that? An inch. What are we feeding these children? I don't know. I have likely shrunken, so I stopped weighing myself a time ago. But not all change is to the good, am I right? Some of the change that human beings endure is to the bad. I'm going to get older and older, and as I get older and older, I will become less strong. My mind will become less sharp. I will become slower and more prone to injury. We are constantly, human beings, in the presence of change. When you celebrate a birthday, it is a reminder that you are constantly changing. And praise God for that, because you are not a perfect thing right now. You need change, because that is the process whereby God refines you and brings you to greater maturity. I pray that when you came to church today, you came eagerly anticipating that God would use His worship to mold your heart into the shape of Christ, that you would become more like Jesus as you admire the greatness of God, that He would be sanctifying you and increasing your wisdom and challenging you onto a greater faith in Him. Sanctification is change. You learn, you grow, you progress, and eventually you become old and you begin to decrease and things begin to wither. Constant change, whether it is for the better or for the worse. Given enough time in this universe, our sun would burn out. When God's patience has been fulfilled, the earth and even the heavens will pass away in judgment, being replaced by something better, a new heavens and a new earth that will be uncorruptible by our sin. All of that change is part and parcel to every aspect of the creation, but none of that is true of the Creator. None of that applies to God Himself. There is no evolution or progress within God. Since God is perfection, any change that occurs within God would only ever be a step away from what is already perfect. God cannot be corrupted, and so God cannot change. In fact, the divinity of God in some regards hinges on His immutability, because if He ceases to be what He is, then He has never actually been what He claims to be. I love the encouragement of Malachi 3:6. It says, "For I, the Lord, do not change." I'm a simple guy. I need it simple, and I'm so glad the Lord puts it that way. I, the Lord, do not change. And there's a consequence to that fact. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. If it were possible for God to forego His promises, if it were possible for Him to change upon His decree, then we would be in great peril. We would have no justifiable hope, because the whole of our salvation rests on God wanting salvation for His people. He must desire to save, for there is nothing otherwise desirable in us that would compel Him to save us. We are rebels to the kingdom of God. We have broken His law. We deserve His wrath. All that we have is His promise to save us. I will give mercy upon whom I give mercy. So praise God that His promises do not change. The indisputable fact that God does not go back on His word should be of utmost importance and encouragement to us. If it were even possible for man's actions to somehow nullify God's promises, then we would be in grave danger, for that would mean that our power would usurp the power of God. We would have, in essence, have had the authority of God handed over to us. He would have put the steering wheel in our hands and said, "Take us where you want us to go." God does not do that, because God is a faithful God who cares for His people. He knows that no one can sovereignly reign over His creation the way that He can. If God decrees a thing, it will therefore happen. If God does not decree a thing, it does not happen, nor can it. Paul says, "Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged." This is a firm declaration from the apostle that functions as a kind of pledge that Christians should never entertain a doctrine that would question the integrity of Yahweh. If every other living creature were to resort to lies and promise breaking, then Yahweh would be the one thing left that would never join in such corruption. That description of man, by the way, is not even really all that hypothetical, is it? Though every man be a liar, because according to God's word, the stain of sin has made it so that man cannot help but cloud the truth. Psalm 116:11. I said in my alarm, all mankind are liars. That is what the scripture says about you and about me, that we do not hold to truth the way that God does. And we see evidence of this all around us, don't we? We've got a phrase that people use these days. A man's word is his bond. And if that is true, then a man's word is a bond akin to Elmer's glue. A child could pull it apart. It seems that human beings are quick to break the promises that they make to one another. Divorce is all over the place in our culture. People are always breaking their contracts. If they can find an excuse that can quiet their conscience, then a promise or an oath is a mere inconvenience that can easily be undone. Jesus, you might remember, urges us to not even make oaths as people, but instead to focus on living in a simple and honest way, because human beings don't have the power and capacity to keep our oaths well. But it is not so with God, church. His very nature is not capable of going back on what he's decreed, and he has the perfect power to keep every promise that he makes. Joshua 21, verses 43 through 45 speaks of this. This is Joshua speaking to the Israelites who have entered into the promised land, into the area of Judea that God has promised to give them, a place where they will dwell, a place where they can rule. They have displaced sinful and rebellious peoples to take this land. And he says in verse 43, "Thus the Lord God gave to Israel all the land that he swore to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it, and they settled there. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their fathers. Not one of all their enemies had withstood them, for the Lord had given all their enemies into their hands. Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass." So there is a long history of God not only making promises, but keeping those promises to his people. Christ made promises, didn't he? He promised that if they destroy this temple, that he would raise it up on the third day. And what a hope it is to us to see that Christ fulfilled that promise that he made, that indeed after he was crucified, that he had the power to overcome sin and death and leave the tomb empty so that we might have faith that God keeps every promise. And he must do this. He must keep the promises that he declares, for he is an honest God. But faulty thinking amongst the Jews regarding God's promises are likely contributing to their misunderstanding of the gospel here. Was the old covenant a promise of universal blessing for every Israelite? It was not. Was it a promise of national blessing for the corporate body of people? Not necessarily. Was it a promise of conditional blessing for those who kept the covenant? Yes, it was. And so here is one of the key issues that the Israelites were likely struggling with. They were conflating God's conditional promises in the covenant of works and his unilateral promises in the covenant of grace. The law-gospel distinction is important today, and it was important for the Jews as well. They were to keep the law, and if they did, they would live. If they broke the law, they would die. And those of you who are with us through our series in Hosea saw the brutal ramifications of the northern kingdom and how their forsaking of the Lord God lost for them so many of the covenant promises. It was right for God to condemn the nations in the north who turned away from him and worshiped false gods. It was good for him to do that, for he is a God not just of promise keeping, but a God of law keeping as well. Long before God made a covenant with Abraham, he made a covenant with himself. This is referred to by theologians often as the covenant of redemption, and it happened before human eyes could be on it. So we don't know a lot about this covenant, but the ramifications of what God has revealed to us in Scripture points to it being true. God the Father, long before we were even made, determined to send God the Son to redeem us, because in God's foreknowledge, he knew that man would fall. He knew that man would break his command and need a redeemer. 1 John chapter 4, verse 14 says, "And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world." God, the Son, determines to lay down his life and to take it up again in the resurrection. John 10, verses 17 through 18 says, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. So there is a hint here of a conversation that has gone on between the persons of the triune God, that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, knowing that man made in the image of God would fall short of the image of God by committing sin against God. Knowing that man doesn't have the capacity to undo this fateful error, God, before man was even breathed into existence, God determined to save. God determined between Father, Son, and Spirit a pathway by which redemption would surely occur. God the Spirit determines to seal the saints. Look at Ephesians 1, 13 through 14. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. That's a wonderful concept to think about, church, that there is a guarantee of inheritance for those who have trusted in Christ. And that guarantee is the Holy Spirit himself, that those who have humbled themselves and repented and turned to the Lord have been given a gift far beyond gold and riches. They have been given the very presence of God to dwell with them. This was part of God's redemptive plan since before time even began. The product of this Trinitarian agreement is the covenant of grace. God the Father will redeem a people for his Son. And God is no liar. The fact that many ethnically Jewish people who bore the signs of the covenant and yet had hearts that were hardened to the law and didn't care to remain in covenant harmony with God is not going to change that fact. R.C. Sproul said, God's eternal plan is not revised because of moral imperfections within it that must be purified. His plan was not corrected or amended because he gained new knowledge that he lacked at the beginning. God's plan never changes because he never changes, and because perfection admits to no degrees, cannot be improved upon. So then how does God keep his promises? To understand the how, we must make use of his own definition of what true Israel is. Israel was not a people before God made them to be a people. Can he not therefore make people who are not Israelites the people of God today through amazing grace? Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. This concept could use a whole sermon's worth of attention, or several, and we will get into this more deeply in the weeks to come as we progress through the book of Romans. But to lay a foundation of what we're looking at, we're in 1 Peter 2, which was written to churches in Asia Minor. This is a circular letter that was penned by the hand of Peter and was sent to several congregations so that they could all benefit from the knowledge that it contained. Some of those churches were surely mixed congregations. So Peter is not just writing to some specialized church that consisted all and only of Jewish believers. He is writing to anyone who has trusted in the name of Jesus Christ and received him as Savior. And so in 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 6, this is what Peter writes. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumbled because they disobey the word, and they were as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. This is a beautiful declaration by the Apostle Peter, and it applies not only to historical Israel, who surely was not a people until God proclaimed to Abraham that he should up and move his life from the place that he was familiar with to a place that he did not know, and thus began the birth of a nation through Abraham. It does not only apply to him, it applies also to the Gentile who hears of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, who is willing to see that they too have broken the law of God, even though they had not been made a keeper of the oracle of God, not having a Jewish heritage. They could see that God's law is universal and good, and they could recognize their need for a Savior, repent, and believe in him. And those who had been brought into the fold of God. Paul seeks to calm the hearts of those who fear that this gospel message somehow nullifies God's promises. Paul is certain that the words of God, the promises that he gave to Israel through the prophets, will come to pass, and their completion will continually declare the just power of God to do what he says he will do. Though man may accuse God, reality will always prove God to be innocent of every sin, including the sin of covenant breaking. Paul has argued his point only briefly here, but again, this topic will come up when we get to chapters 9 through 11. We're going to explore this in much greater detail. He's going to expand his thinking on this point, and he's going to help his reader to make greater sense of how the promises of God that he made to ethnic Israel are fulfilled not only for ethnic Israel, but are also fulfilled for those Gentiles who are being grafted into Israel and made a part of his covenant people. So that is the second question of five. The third question also has to do with God's personal character. It anticipates from those Jews whom he is trying to stir up an understanding of the gospel. He is anticipating that they will also take aim at the character quality of God that is of utmost importance to our understanding of who Yahweh is. They're going to take sight of his righteousness and question whether his righteousness can be true if the gospel is true. God is our judge. He declares what is good and what is evil. God sifts the wheat from the tares. He separates and divides out the goats from the sheep. He is the judge. And so as Paul lays out the facts and shows the Israelite that the marks that they bear of the covenant with Yahweh were not effective to exempt them from God's judgment, he expects them to raise the following objections. Is it righteous for the God of Israel to judge Israel if it is their very sin that brings attention to the glory and to the holiness of God himself? Again in verse 5, but if our righteousness, or rather if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? Do you see what's being argued there? If God is telling us through this gospel message that he is glorified when he overcomes our sin, then why is he so angry at us for sin? Doesn't it cause his glory to shine? He goes on to say, I speak in a human way. In verse 6, by no means. For then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And so this question has implications to our behavior. And we're going to look at those implications next week when we get into verse 8. Should we sin all the more so that the grace of God may abound? We'll look at that in detail, just that one verse, next week. But here in question 3, in verses 5 through 7, Paul's going to address the issue of how we should see this question in light of these facts that concern God. And here are those facts. Fact number 1, our righteousness makes the righteousness of God even more clear to us. When we see our sin, when we look at our filthiness, the glory and the perfection and the purity of God should shine brilliantly to us. John 1:5 says, the light shines in the darkness. And the darkness isn't just talking about physical darkness here. It's talking about the darkness of a sinful world that turns its eyes away from the truth of God. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The contrast of what is dark highlights the brilliance of what is light. The presence of light causes darkness to do what? To flee, illustrating that light triumphs over the darkness. And when the man or woman of faith abides in Christ, his light then comes to permeate their life, and they begin to have victory over the darkness that used to dominate them by way of the light that is in them, the light of Christ. Matthew 5, verses 14 through 6 says, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Where do our good works come from, friends? They come from the God who has redeemed us. That's why the glory doesn't go to us, because Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount there is talking about the glory of God shining in his redeemed people. The gospel is such a beautiful framework for this light of Christ to shine. Man's work always falls short. Our sin is ever before us, but God's perfect work overcomes our weakness. And because it is fully his work, he gets the glory for it. So here is the argument that Paul seeks to unravel that was probably very common amongst the Jews whom he tried to share the gospel with. If we understand sin as a backdrop against which the brilliance of God's love shines, think about like a jeweler. When you go into a jewelry store, where do they keep the diamonds? They keep them on a velvet black cushion so that you can see the light hit the diamond and sparkle out. If our sin is in some ways like that black backdrop upon which the brilliance of God's glory can shine, should we not see sin as playing an important part in magnifying or enhancing the glory of God? Why does God condemn unrighteousness if it is ultimately used by God to accomplish a great and glorious thing? Is God unjust for punishing unfaithful Israel if their failures only highlight the glory of Yahweh? Now, Paul can almost not even present this question without giving us a brief editorial qualifier. He says, now look, people, I'm using a human argument here. He doesn't want us to make the mistake of thinking that those are his thoughts. These are the thoughts of many of those who oppose the gospel that he has tried to share with. This is not a flattering statement that it is a human argument, because human arguments are so typically flawed and short-sighted. Paul shows that he's almost embarrassed to write this argument because it is such a wrong way to think of sin and to think of God's glory. A human argument is an argument that flows from what James calls wisdom that comes from below. Man's best shot at independent reasoning that is woefully short of having all the information that it needs to declare true things. And wisdom from below is detached from the revelation of God. It's a kind of reasoning that falls laughably short of holding up God in God's court of law. To accuse Christians of claiming that God is doing something that would jeopardize his own righteousness misses the whole point of Christ's work. God being God, God being good, God being faithful and just, God must inflict wrath as a punishment for evil. He does not have the freedom to sin, for sin would detract from him, nor can he, as the keeper of creation, do nothing about the sin that exists within creation. He cannot turn a blind eye to it. He must judge it. Why else would God the Father send his only begotten Son, whom he loves, whom he cherishes, to be humbled, to enter into the limitations of flesh, to take upon himself the burden of sin that belongs to his promised people, and to suffer their shame and godly wrath on their behalf? Why would God do that unless it is part of his character and nature that he must judge sin? God does this. He sends Jesus to satisfy his own commitment to justice. In Genesis chapter 18, verse 25, this is Abraham pleading for the righteous to be spared from Sodom and Gomorrah when God is about to bring righteous wrath upon that city. It says, far be it from you, this is Abraham speaking to God, far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all earth do what is just? Here is Abraham proclaiming that God can only do what is righteous. Part of that righteousness is wrath. Part of that righteousness is looking upon sin with hatred, knowing that that sin is an assault to his holy character. Abraham appeals to God's own nature here because there is nothing higher than God's nature to appeal to. Surely you will not swipe the righteous away with the wicked, will you, God? For that would be unjust. Nevertheless, Abraham knows that God must judge the wicked. If we were to look at the book of Job, you might remember that after Job's many friends try to get him to confess some kind of sin that has caused him to be afflicted and to go through this great struggle and suffering that he's had to endure. Then a young man named Elihu speaks up and gives a quite reasonable argument, defending the glory of God and telling Job that he has no right to question God in all of this suffering. And in verse 17 of Job 34, he says, "Shall one who hates justice govern? Will you condemn him who is righteous and mighty?" Despite Job's great suffering, Elihu warns him that there is no way that God is unjust for allowing Satan to buffet Job and to strip away his many blessings in life. Sensing that Job is wearing thin and is vulnerable to thinking that God was not being fair with him for allowing this calamity to come upon him, Elihu tries to anchor Job in the knowledge that God cannot be unjust, that he governs accurately always. So if God is allowing him to go through what he's going through, then God is not unjust for that. Though Job cannot see a sin in himself that would warrant the suffering that he has had to endure, that doesn't mean that God is being unfair. We, the reader, know that there is a significant story unfolding in the heavenly realms concerning Job's suffering. Satan has spoken with the Lord God, and the Lord God has said, "Have you beheld my servant Job?" Job's not privy to that. He doesn't know that this cosmic conversation has happened. And yet God has said, "My servant Job is faithful." Satan says, if you take away everything that he has, he'll stop being faithful to you. So God has decided through his mighty and sovereign will to allow many of those blessings to be stripped away, to show to Satan that Job is faithful, not because of the things that he has gotten, but because God is worthy of his faithfulness. Here is where the argument of Paul's hypothetical opponent unravels. The existence of sin is not what highlights the glory of God's righteousness. It is the right punishment of sin that accomplishes that. Righteousness fails to be righteousness if it is content to simply sit beside sin. Righteousness must, by its very nature, put sin to the sword. You see, God loves his people. But he does not love his people so much that he would ruin and defile his own holy character for them by overlooking their sin and pretending that it was okay. And isn't that the logical conclusion of this third objection of the gospel? If God were to say, yeah, sin is the backdrop to my glory, so just sin away, God would be endorsing sin, and God cannot do that. If the sin of Israel is to be as a highlight to God's glory, then God would have to forego justice and call evil good, and he's incapable of that kind of a change. That statement is absurd, even on its surface. An act of injustice can in no way wash away the sins of the unjust. Justice is what does away with injustice. Jesus died because that was the only way for sinners to live. Because God, being faithful and true, if he was going to redeem a wretched and dirty people like us, then he was going to have to apply his omnipotent power to the situation. He was going to have to take his purity and use it as a way to overcome the sin of those who are impure. In Matthew chapter 26, verses 36 through 46, you might remember, this is right before Jesus goes to the cross. He is doing what faithful Christians throughout time have done when they know they're facing a great trial. He has pulled himself away to pray, and he has asked his disciples to do the same with him. The 11 disciples minus Judas are in the Garden of Gethsemane with him, and they are crying out to the Lord God, some more faithfully than others, as many of them are falling asleep there in the middle of the night. But in verse 36, Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. And then he said to them, "My soul is sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little farther, he fell on his face and he prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Let's pause there for a second. Jesus sees what he's about to walk into. He knows what is ordained for him, that great suffering and trial is about to be his inheritance, that he's going to have to take that upon his shoulders. But even worse than that is the shame that comes with taking that sin upon himself. He has never broken God's law. He has always walked in purity and truth with Christ, with the Father. And so he pleads to the Father and says, "God, if there's a different way to accomplish the redemption of your people, let us take that way. But nevertheless, as you will, not as I will. Whatever God the Father determined was best, the Son would do it. And then he came to the disciples in verse 40, and he found them sleeping. They have let their Savior down. And he said to Peter, so you could not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, my Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. Again here, he does not want to have to experience the shame of our sin. And yet he is still humbled to the point of being willing to endure it for us. Verse 43, and again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for a third time, saying the same words as again. And then he came to the disciples and said to them, sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. Christ knew that there was no alternative, that because of the justice of Yahweh, if our sins were going to be subjugated, if our sins were going to be washed away, then a price had to be paid. And that price was the wage of sin, which is nothing less than death. And so Jesus, not wanting to go to the cross, not wanting to be shameful, was willing to do it anyway because he was humble before the Father. He took upon his shoulders our guilt and our shame, and the Father, the scripture says, crushed him. He crushed him. And the scripture even says something that's sometimes uncomfortable for people, that the Father was pleased to crush him. Because the Father, being perfectly righteous and just, knew that by doing so, he was putting to death the sins of his people. So for his Jewish opponent to suggest that God was somehow unrighteous or unjust is an absolute insult to the character of a holy God who himself suffered in our place so that we would not have to experience the wrath that we had earned for our sin. And here is the beauty of the gospel, church. The Christian, though having committed great sin against God, is not condemned for it. Yahweh is still the God of justice. Why? Because he didn't just sweep that sin under the rug, but he paid the full extent of wrath for that sin. He took it upon himself. So the gospel does not in any way unravel God's righteousness. To the contrary, it is an expression of his righteousness mixed with a gesture of his sacrificial love. As we already read in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 through 17, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. So unrighteousness is properly a suppression of the truth, not intrinsically a complement to the truth. The judgment of that sin is the outward shining of true righteousness. And the fact that Christ was willing to take that judgment upon himself means that he shines brighter than anything else we could ever behold. A judge who renders a verdict but does nothing to ensure the penalty is applied is not a righteous judge. But we have a judge who is willing to suffer in our place. May this passage help every believer rest assured of two things, church. First, that the God upon whom we are counting for our salvation is a God who can only keep his promises. And these promises to his elect are mighty promises indeed. 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5 is one of those promises. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Think about the glory of this promise, church. He has caused the rebirth of Christians. He did it. He has given Christians the irrevocable promise of inheritance. So there will be a heavenly kingdom, a perfect land for us to dwell in forever when the new heavens and the new earth is prepared for us. He is guarding that inheritance that is surely ours by his own power. It's not up to us to hold on to that. He is guarding it. Part of his protection in this promise is the faith that he provides for us. He will give to his people the faith they need to endure through the trials of life. And because God is faithful, his name deserves to be blessed. Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we have these great and these mighty promises. And the fact that we know that God is a God who must keep his promises should be of incredible joy and encouragement to our weary souls. When people let us down, friends, when your spouse doesn't live up to your expectations, when your kids fail to honor your name the way you think that they should, when your country is in shambles and rules without justice, when your job is a mess and you're struggling to provide, even though you're working yourself to the bone, when all of the things around you seem shaky and unsure, be blessed by the promises of God, which must be kept. Secondly, be blessed with the knowledge that he is a God who can and must judge the wicked. But for those who are in Christ Jesus by faith, that full measure of God's justice has already been absorbed by the Savior. There is no more left for his sons and daughters. In Hebrews 10, we read in verses 19 through 23, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened up for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." So this last question that we've studied so far, these last two questions rather, dealt with the nature of God as judge. And next week, verse 8, we'll consider the implication on man's side. Should man sin so that the grace of God should abound? The answer is plain to us. May it never be so. But next week we will meditate upon why the answer is may it never be so. Would you bow with me in a word of prayer? God, we thank you for your wonderful truths, Lord God. And we ask that we would not take them lightly today, Lord. Help us to continue to return to your scripture daily for encouragement in this wonderful anchor. Help us, God, to keep our thoughts upon the history that is so rich of you keeping your promises and never falling short of your glory. I pray, Father, that as we think of the future, Lord, that we would recognize that the promises you have given to your people are as good as complete. We live in an already and not yet tension right now, Lord God, where we know that there are promises that have yet to see their full manifestation fulfilled, God, but we are eagerly awaiting that time. And in the meantime, God, we have plenty to do. So help our hearts to be glad and strengthened by the promises that you have given, knowing that they are fuel to us as we go out into the world and proclaim the gospel message without shame. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.